Goedemorgen en heel hartelijk welkom bij Hour of Power. Het is een prachtige dag en het wordt ook een hele mooie uitzending. Kevin Doney vertelt in de Crystal Cathedral dat hij als bekende muzikus ontrouw pleegde aan zijn vrouw. En dat dat enorme problemen gaf en dat hij ook weer terug is gekomen bij haar. Er is hoop en dat is ook de boodschap van Hour of Power. En Robbie Schuller spreekt in de Crystal Cathedral over een bekende Bijbelse figuur. Jona, je kent hem misschien nog wel. God zei tegen hem, ga naar Nineveh, want het gaat daar verkeerd in die stad. En wat deed Jona? Hij pakte een schip en ging precies de andere kant op. Met alle gevolgen van dien, een hoop ellende. Maar uiteindelijk komt het goed, want hij gaat weer naar die stad. En Robbie verbindt daaraan de vraag, heb jij richting in je leven? Zoals Jona ook de richting in zijn leven moest vinden. En Nederlands bekendste trendwatcher hoopt hij zometeen op de bank plaats te nemen. En hij vertelt over nieuwe trends in de economie, in de technologie, in de cultuur, maar vooral ook in de religie. En over de groene kerk. Kortom, een boeiende uitzending van Hour of Power. En iedereen hartelijk welkom.
Good morning. I woke up this morning and I had the pleasure of driving by a hill and watching the sunrise at about 6:30 in the morning. And I saw the beauty and of the birds and the trees, and I thought, truly, this is the day the Lord has made. And let us rejoice and be glad in it. Will you turn to those who are standing next to you, greet them in the name of the Lord warmly and say, God loves you, and so do I. This truly is a place where we live in the love of God and we pass that love to each other. I want to say a special welcome as we're greeting each other to our international directors who have come this morning to visit with us. John Townen, Frank Hendrick, who is from Germany, and Louis Poole, who is from our Netherlands office. John oversees our international ministry, but it's a good reminder to have them here that we are a part of a ministry to a global village. And we are reaching people all over the world. And that is, of course, possible because of great leaders like them. And we're so thankful for you guys. Let's begin with a prayer this morning. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we thank you for the beauty of today. You've given everyone here life. And although we go through trials and tough times, we know, God, that life is worth living. And that Sunday, a day of rest and worship, is worth enjoying. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Beautiful. Please be seated. In preparation for this morning's message, hear the word of the Lord. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, that the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed you shall be when you go out. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep his commandments and walk in his ways. Then all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and if you are careful to observe them. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Thank you, Don and the choir. It really is such a privilege listening to you every Sunday and being inspired. We love you guys, and we're so thankful for all the work you do. This morning, I'm so happy to introduce to you Kevin Tooney. Kevin's a world-class musician and composer who has learned the formula for creating hit music. He's an award-winning pianist who also has a powerful personal testimony to share, which he'll be giving us this morning. Would you please welcome with me this morning, Kevin Tooney. Kevin, hi, how are you?
I'm doing great.
So you're an accomplished musician. We're really looking forward to hearing you play for us in a bit. But you were nominated for a Grammy at one point, and you've had a successful music career, which we'll hear about in a minute. But what was your life like before you found God?
Well, it was about the world of music. It was about practicing, trying to be the best I could, you know, on my own accord, you know, as much as I could practice. It was about hit records. It was about success. I was seeking success, being in the world. It was about making sure I can do everything to have my records on the charts. And I was more or less letting music become my idol, as opposed to God being that person who I should seek my success within. Yeah. Success also was being married 25 years, going on now 33 years. But, you know, in my early days, you know, success was having a family, beautiful wife, beautiful children, and being able to provide for those two.
And you got married, and you were married, and had beautiful children.
Yes.
And how did you go then from that place where success was measured in those terms to where you are now? I mean, you wouldn't say that now, right? You would say that you said God is the...
God is my source now. Before I had to learn that, because, see, I went through a metamorphosis. Almost 10 years ago, I was facing divorce like this, right? See my fingers are together? I was that close because of my infidelities. I got my men's code, first of all, on how to treat a woman, how to love a woman, how to respond to them through my father. I was age 8 years old, growing up in Detroit. My mother and father had been separated for a long period of time. And so as tensions eased up, we were able to see our father. So the first thing my dad did when he got us together, and I had, by the way, 2 older brothers. I was 8, I had a brother that was 11, there was a brother that was 12.
Yeah.
He got us together, he gave us a hug, and he said, son, I want to talk to you about making love to a woman. Now he put it in street terms. I was 8 years old.
Okay.
So, you know, I just, you know, lit up like a kid. I mean, I never had that talk. It was like the birds and the bees talk. But the short of the story is, Bobby, is that when he, you know, after that conversation, I left and I gleaned from that situation that sex was something that was talked about in private. There was no mention about anything spiritual, how to treat a lady, how to talk to them. There was nothing about the consequences of having sex. And I thought it was a physical activity, so I was stimulated from that point to want to try to figure out what that was.
And that developed in you as a men's code.
Yes.
That was a code you lived by as an adult that really, you feel like, that sort of led you into making some of these terrible mistakes during your marriage.
It was the beginning.
Okay.
Okay, it was the beginning. And then there, let's fast forward again to my success that we talked about, okay, that I had with the Blackbirds and coming to Howard University. Here I am. We're full-time students. Just picture this. Full-time students. And also on the weekend, at the height of our success, we would do concerts with the greatest and the biggest groups of that time, Parliament Funkadelic, Earth, Wind & Fire, Gladys Knight and the Pips, the Temptations. Then on the next weekend, we can be doing gigs with the greatest jazz groups like Herbie Hancock, Grover Washington, et cetera, et cetera. So being around that element, you pick up things, okay? You pick up other things that are behaviors that you see men model. Some of them tell you directly. This men's code, hey, this is how you do it.
Yeah.
So being around that culture, being around people who weren't really practicing what we'll call God's codes, you pick up baggage. So I accumulated baggage. Well, here's my miracle, okay? And here's my turning point, because people say, well, what did you change? What happened? What turned you around? So here's what turned me around. First of all, we've been married for 33 years. The good news is that God took a broken man like me. Mm-hmm. He took a broken marriage after 25 years of being married, and he restored it. I'm absolutely sure. that it wasn't me by my doings, okay? If it was by my doings, I wouldn't be up here now having this conversation with you. He restored me as a man. He restored our marriage. And so now we have been married for 33 years, and he took me through that step and that process. But let me tell you one other thing, if I can show you, because this is really important. My turning point came when my wife had asked me to, when she confronted me with my infidelity, she asked me to leave the house for a night to think about what I wanted to do. So I check into a nearby hotel, and again, I'm just trying to think like I had been thinking all day, what alibis can I get? I'm still in denial, even though I'm you know, confronted with the truth. So I wake up in the morning, and I'm still not seeking God. I'm not even praying at this point. I'm still trying to figure out, who can I call? Mm-hmm. So 15 minutes before checkout, I call a friend named James. I get James on the phone. I said, James, I'm in trouble. I need your help. Can you help me? And he told me right away. He said, Kevin, if you had reached me yesterday, I couldn't help you. And if you're reaching me now, I can't help you now. Because, see, I've been where you are, and I lost my wife. If you love your wife, which I know I did, then fight for her. Uh-huh. Are you near a Bible? Well, of course, I'm in the hotel. God puts you always in the right place.
Yeah, sure.
And, of course, this Gideon's Bible.
Yeah.
I pull it out. Right away, my friend James takes me to Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, where it tells everything about adultery. Then he takes me further to Ephesians 5, where it talks about what God requires of man and woman in marriage. He takes me to some scriptures in 1 Corinthians. Then he says this. He says, Kevin, look, I know you're going to need more of this, and you know, perhaps this is going to plant some seeds into you. But also he gave me a number to a minister. I called this minister, and the minister in turn gave me a number to a counselor. Now, I knew that my issues that I had were something deeper, and they went further than my marriage. I was at a crossroad. I wanted to get myself together. So I took another year of counseling to try to figure out what was going on with me and to connect with God. It took me 25 years to figure that God's best was already there, even though I knew it, but I still wanted to try to have greener pastures. There wasn't anything greater.
Yeah.
I saw through my transformation that God was working through my wife. He was working through my counselor. So there's a healing. You know, if you're in trouble, get help. My best analogy is just like this. If your car is broke, what are you going to do? If you're not a mechanic, you're not going to fix it.
You need a mechanic.
Go get you a counselor who's biblically based, but also practically based, so that you can get the practical tools and the spiritual tools to clean yourself up and begin to start a fresh new season.
Right. Well, Kevin, thank you so much for coming and sharing your story. It's so compelling and interesting. And you're going to be playing for us this morning a song you wrote, God's Love.
Yes. And by the way, let me just say to you, Bobby, that this music is from a CD I have called Heart of Gratitude, and it is my thanks to God for him restoring me as a man, restoring my family.
Great.
And so I'm so pleased to be here.
Thank you. Thank you, Kevin. Yes. And ladies and gentlemen, give him a hand, and we're looking forward to hearing you from this morning.
Yes, thank you.
Thank you.
And Kevin will be in the Welcoming Center following this morning's service, and he can autograph books and CDs, and I'm sure would love to meet you and get to know you. Ladies and gentlemen, Kevin Tooney.
Mijn gast van vanmorgen is een bekend gezicht op de Nederlandse televisie en hij is een van de meest bekende trendwatchers van ons land. Zijn ware globetrotten. Hij reist de hele wereld rond, heeft roots in Suriname, India, Latijns-Amerika en in Europa. Hij doseert aan universiteiten, schrijft boeken en volgt de trends op het gebied van economie, technologie, cultuur en religie. En over dat laatste ga ik graag met hem praten. Want religie, dat fascineert heel veel mensen. Onze gast vanmorgen is trendswatcher Ajit Bakas. Goedemorgen.
Goedemorgen. Zo wat ik niet zo snel aangekondigd. Ik ga er helemaal van blozen. Ja? Maar gelukkig zie je het niet.
Dat... Nee. Leuk dat je er bent.
Dank voor de uitnodiging.
We zien je regelmatig op televisie waarin je de trends volgt van de samenleving. Ja. Nou, ik heb al gezegd, we praten graag met jou over religie. Je hebt er ook een geweldig boek over geschreven, de toekomst van het geloof.
Ja, The Future of Faith.
Ja, ja, prachtig, klopt. Met vlammen op de wereldbol. Ja. Als je nou, want dat is een van je uitspraken, heel veel Nederlanders, zo'n 50% gelooft in God of gelooft in spiritualiteit of dat er iets is. Jij noemt dat het ietsisme.
Of de hutspotgod noem ik dat. Want ze mengen christelijke en pre-christelijke en ook andere elementen tot wat zij noemen dan, ik noem dat dan de hutspotgod.
Ja. Je hebt veel geschreven over het christelijk geloof. Wat is er met het christendom aan de hand?
Nou, het christendom is nu toe aan een revival, aan een vernieuwingsproces. En dat komt door verschillende redenen, van binnen en van buiten. Van buiten zie je steeds grotere conflicten tussen bijvoorbeeld de christelijke en islamitische wereld. We hebben dat nu net gezien met dat Turkse jongetje Yunus. Waarom kan een islamitisch kind niet bij christelijke ouders opgroeien? Als omgekeerd kan dat dus ook. Ik kom zelf ook uit een gemengd gezin. Voor ons is dat helemaal niet zo'n issue. Maar je ziet dus ook dat ook in Europa mensen weer op zoek zijn. Mensen zijn op zoek naar ethiek. Zeker naar al de banken en andere, het hebzucht, kapitalisme, ethiek, de vergroening. Duurzaamheid wordt een belangrijk ding. Dus men gaat op zoek naar rentmeesterschap van de aarde. Eigenlijk dingen die in de Bijbel al stonden, maar die vooral voor atheïsten en agnosten een nieuwe zingeving brengen.
Waarom is dat? Want de Bijbelse principes zijn toch waardevol voor iedereen? Bijvoorbeeld in de 10 geboden, je zult niet stelen, je zult niet liegen, je zult geen vals getuigenis spreken.
Dat is ook zo, maar in Europa
heb je naast de lief, hè? Dat is het belangrijkste gebod.
Absoluut, en rentmeesterschap voor de aarde is ook een oud-christelijk adagium. Maar een onderzoek uit Engeland laat zien dat vooral de atheïsten en agnosten, en dat zijn er in Europa nogal veel, in Nederland ook, die hebben het christendom en de Bijbel achter zich gelaten, maar er is een gat. En die zoeken nu iets om dat gat, om die leegte te vullen. En voor hun is dat wat ik dan noem de groene god. Ja. Of de groene kerk. Ja, die zijn enorm met natuur en met de klimaatsverandering en dergelijke in de weer. En dat noem ik dan de groene kerk.
Ja. Vertel eens iets meer over de groene kerk.
Nou ja, die groene kerk, dat zijn mensen die enorm bezig zijn met klimaatsverandering, met hoe omgaan met energie, met duurzaamheid, en die toe willen naar een ander kapitalisme. Eigenlijk noem ik dat het biokapitalisme, dat kleinschaliger, minder op hebzucht is gericht, meer op delen, meer op een soort evenwicht. Sommige mensen noemen dat.
Maar is dat dan niet uiterlijk vertoon? Want als je geen fundament daaronder hebt van geloof, dan lijkt het volgens mij ook niet te beklijven.
Dat is ook zo. En daarom zie je dat geloof ook terugkeert. Mijn voorspelling is ook dat over 10 jaar de kerken weer vol zitten. Alleen worden de kerken gerund door anderen dan de meeste huidige kerkgenootschappen.
Kijk. Dat klinkt heel spannend.
Nou ja, het is ook een vorm van marketing. Ja. Kijk, wat je ziet bijvoorbeeld, jongeren zijn enorm op zoek. Ja. Die jongerenkerken, die echt als paddenstoelen komen die uit de grond. En dat is omdat heel veel klassieke kerken niet in staat zijn die jongeren te binden. Die jongeren een mis of een kerkdienst te bezorgen die ze enthousiasmeert, die ze inspireert. Die jongeren willen dat op een eigen andere manier. En dus gaan ze dat dan zelf doen. Of andere slimme marketeers.
Vind ik leuk dat je dat noemt. Want jongerenkerken in Nederland, we hebben er inmiddels zo'n 100. Daar gaat het heel anders dan in de traditionele kerk. Vorig jaar in Terzé, dat centrum in Frankrijk, waar elke dag vele duizenden jongeren op zoek zijn naar de basis van het geloof, spiritualiteit. Dus is wel die nieuwe trend.
Absoluut, ik schrijf ook over Taizé in mijn boek, maar ook over die andere jongere kerken, want het komt overal. Ja.
Je bent een ras optimist, je bent geen pessimist dus.
Nee, absoluut.
Ook als het om geloof gaat.
Nee, ook als het om geloof gaat, zie je ook dat het uiteindelijk wel weer goed komt.
Ja, ja, want er is God die leeft, zeg ik dan. Jij noemde net even dat er slimme marketeers zijn. Wat vind je van Hour of Power? Want daar kijk je regelmatig naar.
Dat is zo'n voorbeeld van goede marketing. Het is enthousiasmerend, het is inspirerend, het is heel knap gemaakt. Ook, show is misschien een groot woord.
Nee, dat zou ik niet willen horen van je.
Nee, dat het het is een heel goed concept. Ja. Het is een concept dat spiritualiteit en entertainment aan elkaar weet te koppelen. Een soort spiritainment zou je het kunnen noemen. En dat is, sommige mensen zeggen dat is heel Amerikaans. Maar wat je ziet is dat in Amerika en Brazilië, dat zijn dan toch de jonge christelijke landen, dat daar het christendom op een veel enthousiaster manier wordt gebracht dan bijvoorbeeld in het oude Europa. Daar is het toch wat minder enthousiast. En het zijn juist die landen, en dat zijn ook delen van die economieën van morgen, die dat op een hele goede manier weten over te brengen aan de mensen. Om de mensen blij te maken, om de mensen hoop en troost te bieden. En dat is de E van economie is de E van emotie, de E van energie, maar ook de E van esoterie. Het hoort allemaal bij elkaar.
Je hebt een prachtig boek geschreven, ik heb het al genoemd, The Future of Faith. En daar staat iets in wat mij fascineerde. Als je nou psychologie, de huidige psychologie, en het christendom vergelijkt, dan krijg je heel bijzondere waarnemingen. Ik vond het heel leuk. Het christendom zegt, cijfer jezelf weg, volg Jezus. De psychologie zegt, accepteer jezelf, hou van jezelf. Het christendom zegt, vergeet het verleden, leef in het heden. En de psychologie zegt, nou ga eens even diep in je verleden duiken, want dan kom je verder. Christendom zegt, eer je vader en je moeder. Psychologie zegt vaak, nou ja, wat er allemaal gebeurd is, dat is eigenlijk de schuld van je vader en je moeder. Dus geef hen de schuld. Christendom zegt, vind ik een hele mooie. Vergeving is het antwoord. Psychologie gaat naar meer therapie. Dat is het antwoord. En zo kun je eindeloos door. Je hebt een hele rij opgenoemd. Ja. Boeiend.
Ja. Maar dat
want dan zie je dat het totaal verschillende invalshoeken zijn.
Maar dat is ook die spagaat waar heel veel mensen in deze tijd zich in bevinden. Ze zitten in die spagaat en daar moeten ze uitkomen.
Ja.
En daar zijn ze nu naar op zoek. Hoe komen we uit die spagaat? Want ze willen vooral gelukkig zijn.
Ja. Kun jij een bloem creëren, maken?
Nee, dat zou ik niet kunnen.
Nee. Nee, dat doet God, hè? Ja. Dat is zo mooi, dat denk ik altijd, jongens. Zodra iemand een grasprietje kan maken, kom even bij me langs, dan ga ik op een andere manier geloven.
Ja. Maar we gaan straks grasburgers eten, hè? Dus we hoeven niet meer via de koe het gras te eten, we krijgen straks grasburgers. Dus.
Meen je dat? Is dat ook een trend?
Er zijn al restaurants die al grasburgers serveren.
Want jij bent trendwatcher. Wat zie je als de 5 belangrijkste trends, hoeft niet over religie te gaan, voor de toekomst?
Nou, een reset van het kapitalisme. Het kapitalisme moet zijn volgende fase in. Ik noem dat het biokapitalisme, dat duurzamer, evenwichtiger is, met een evenwichtiger verdeling daarvoor. En het heruitvinden van de middenklasse, want de middenklasse is op dit moment de grote verliezer van de vooruitgang, omdat daar heel veel banen verdwijnen door de computer. Dat zie je in Amerika, zie je in Nederland. Dus er is markt voor Marx voor de middenklasse, noem ik dat dan. Dus eigenlijk een soort nieuwe leiderschap daarvoor. Het volgende is dat die technologie wel steeds meer gaat doorzetten en dat er dus de industrie terugkeert naar Europa, bijvoorbeeld met 3D-printers. En dat betekent grote veranderingen in logistiek, maar dat betekent dat ook allerlei dingen in kleinere oplagen weer gemaakt kunnen gaan worden. En dat vind ik heel, heel mooi, dus dat het hele massale vervangen kan worden door kleinere oplagen op maat gesneden op de maat van mensen. En het vierde is het ambachten keren terug. We gaan weer ambachtelijke dingen maken. Zo ambachtelijke das gemaakt, ambachtelijke pakken, ambachtelijke eten vinden we nu ook. We zijn bereid meer te betalen voor kaas die door een kleine boer is gemaakt, ambachtelijke kaas, dan de fabrieksmatige kaas. En verder natuurlijk de vergrijzing die ervoor zorgt dat de levensverwachting nu toch bijna naar het 120, 150 jaar gaat. Waardoor een pensioenleeftijd van 65 niet meer bestaat. Waardoor we toch op een manier een nieuwe work-life balance moeten vinden, ook op hogere leeftijd. En ik denk dat we dat wel gaan vinden. Dit is een tijd van grote veranderingen, net als de jaren 80. En dat is de tijd dat ik ben groot geworden. Ik ging toen studeren en mensen zeiden tegen me, je bent gek. Je wordt toch werkloos en als je een baan krijgt, valt de bom. Toen waren we bang voor de Russische bom, nu zijn we bang voor de Iraanse bom. Grote werkloosheid, maar in de jaren 80 ontstonden de PC, de mobiele telefoon en internet. En iedere baan die verloren raakte in de jaren 80, dat was in 1990 1,4 nieuwe banen voor teruggekeerd. Dus dat ga je nu ook weer zien. Oude banen verdwijnen, nieuwe komen ervoor in de plaats. Grote reset, industriële revolutie. Nou, prima. En over een jaar of 10 kunnen we weer.
Mag ik je heel hartelijk bedanken dat je hier vanmorgen aanwezig wilde zijn.
Dank voor de uitnodiging.
Vond je het leuk?
Ik vond het geweldig.
Ik heb één vraag. Die fascineert me altijd. Want als ik jou op televisie zie, dan denk ik altijd, Wat dat dingetje daar?
Ja, dat is mijn halal Miss Piggy varkenskrulletjes. Dat gaat heel goed.
Ja. Nou, is dat prachtig. Kost het veel tijd om elke dag?
Nee, maar ik hoef geen krulspel.
Oké, goed. Maar ik weet dat jouw moeder nog leeft.
En 75.
Even een leuk verhaal, want jouw moeder was Hindoestaans en je vader moslim en toen werden ze samen.
Toen werden ze samen Nederlands hervormd. Want twee geloven op één cursus, daar slaapt de duivel tussen. Dat hadden ze in Suriname ook al in de inburgeringscursus geleerd. Ja. En dit was veel makkelijker, dus met alles erop inderdaad.
Oké, dit is het moederdaggeschenk wat mannen aan hun vrouwen of aan moeders kunnen geven. Het is een boekenlegger, dat zou je in eerste instantie niet verwachten. Maar kijk eens, want dit boek ga ik je ook geven. Hoe leuk dat is.
Perfect.
Het is bling bling.
Ik denk dat mijn moeder, die, zoals alle Hindoestanen, hoog bling bling gehalte.
Exters.
Exters, allemaal exters.
Ja, dus moet ik die kandelaar?
Ik zal maar even vast.
Okay. En dit boek, Ontdek Gods richting voor je leven, dat heb je al ontdekt, maar het is altijd mooi om te lezen. Voetstap in het zand. En ik hoop dat je met genoegen naar kijkt.
Heel goed. Dankjewel.
Oké. Alle goeds.
Wow, Kevin, thank you. That was wonderful. This morning, I want to begin where I left off last week. Last week, I made an argument to all of you that every single human life matters. The way you live your life cannot leave the world the same. There's no such thing as a neutral life. And so I want to leave from there and now begin to talk about what it means to find a calling. How then should I live my life? I want to talk about calling, purpose, meaning, this bigger thing that all of us somehow feel like we're meant to live or fall into, this calling. And I want to go and I want to talk about the fear that many of us have when we think about calling, the fear that we won't find our calling, and that we will die having lived a meaningless life. I want to address that. Maybe that's you today. I was talking with a friend, and I ended this, my sermon last week with this, a friend who went to an elder, and he said to the elder, "Elder, pray that God would bless what I'm doing." And the elder said to the young man, "I will not pray that God will bless what you are doing, but rather be a part of what God is doing, because it is already blessed." These words of wisdom are the way that the human being truly can find his or her calling in life. Not to say, "I will do whatever on earth I want, and I'm just going to ask that God will bless my endeavors. Rather, we ought to look and say, where is God's story happening? And how can I get caught up in that story and be a part of what God is doing? Too often, when we think about our calling, we worry and worry and worry. Especially oftentimes I talk to college students or people that have just finished and they're beginning their careers and they're like, what does God want me to do? Like, how am I supposed to live my life? And they really wrestle. Should I be an attorney, or should I be a pastor, or should I be a musician, or should I pursue art? And so it usually boils down to some kind of vocation. But when you read Scripture, that's not really the first place that God goes to. Rather, God wants you to be the right kind of person and do the next right thing. And indeed, you may actually choose, you may have two options set before you vocationally that you may do, even now. And God may have a calling for you in both of those. I remember when I was here in the Arboretum 6 years ago, and I was talking to Juan Carlos Ortiz, who was like a mentor to me at the time, and I remember sitting down with him, and I said, Juan Carlos, what should I do? I've got this group, The Gathering. Should I leave or should I stay? What should I do? And I was really bothered by it. I was wondering, what is God calling me to do now? Where does God want me to go now? To the point that it was like almost hard to sleep at night, because I just was like crying to God, like, God, what would you have me do? I'm your servant. I want to do what you want me to do. Where should I go? And Juan Carlos sat me down. And he said, dear brother. If you know Juan Carlos, this is how he talks. This is like, he said, if you stay at the Crystal Cathedral, God will bless you because he loves you. I said, okay, great. And he said, and then he said, but my dear brother, if you leave the Crystal Cathedral, God will bless you because he loves you. That was it. Those were some of the best words I ever heard. That no matter where I went, God loved me and was going to bless me as long as I did the next right thing. And that's my lesson for today. When we are really caught in life, so many of us in different places, some of you are retired and you're like not really sure what to do with your life now. Some of you are just out of college and you're not really sure what to do with your life now. So much of the decisions that we're making are so vocational, and yet that's not really what God is looking at. God is looking at your character. God wants you to make the next right decision. This is what we are reading today in Deuteronomy 28. That God is really interested in that you obey Him and obey what Jesus taught us. To love your neighbor, to turn the other cheek when people come against you, to be an honest person, to bless those who curse you, to care for those who are in need, to defend the defenseless, and so on and so forth. There is a way of living that is Christian, and that's what God cares about. And I have noticed something in life, that people who are concerned about being a Jesus kind of person always find their calling. People who are concerned about doing the next right thing and knowing the heart of God, these are people who always fall into a real calling and a real anointing. Well, there's this fear that so many of us have. I'm going to miss it. I'm going to miss my calling. I'm going to live a tried and meaningless life. Well, that's certainly possible. People do that all the time. People go through life and maybe they made a lot of money, or they watched a lot of television, or they did a lot of hobbies, but they didn't really... Yeah, that can happen. I mean, that's a real fear, for sure it is. But the answers that the world gives you for these fears are not typically right answers. The right answer is this: do the next right thing and seek and search for the heart of God. In 1997... August 31st, 1997, Princess Diana was in a terrible car accident. And what a wonderful person she was. She was beautiful. She was on the cover of People magazine. Her story was fascinating, the way she was this sort of everyday woman and married Prince Charles and became a part of the royal family and the way all of that was happening. And she was sort of at the height of her fame and beauty when she died in a car accident. And the way the world responded was astonishing. People were weeping and there were flowers and for days and days and days, weeks even, it was the only thing that I heard. And truly, it was a terrible tragedy and an awful thing that happened. 6 days after Princess Diana passed away, another person died. Her name was Mother Teresa of Calcutta. And when she died, because of what had happened to Princess Diana, when Mother Teresa died, I remember it was all the stuff about Diana and then a little blurb. And by the way, Mother Teresa died today. Now back to Princess Diana. And I think about these two lives and the way our culture views two very beautiful and important people. One who was attractive, rich, good-looking. She was at all of the best parties, traveling from Monaco to Rio de Janeiro and all around the world. And she did some charitable work and was a good person. And then there was this other woman, an old, sickly, Albanian person who, when she was a young woman, was in India teaching at a school. And she saw sick children outside, and she was in this like wealthy school teaching these kids, and it was a good thing. But she saw these kids outside dying, and in the middle of a class, she just left and went and cared for these children. And that was what her life was dedicated to, was caring for dying people. Dying people. I remember a story that there was a reporter who was interviewing Mother Teresa, who was holding a little girl who was dying. And the reporter, the little girl urinated on Mother Teresa. And the reporter, thinking that that Mother Teresa couldn't hear, looked at her cameraman 10 feet away or so and said, "I wouldn't do that for $1 million." And Mother Teresa looks up with fire in her eyes and grabs her arm and says, "Neither would I." And so I look at the way that these two lives are compared. Both good lives, both good people, one better than the other. And I think of the story of the widow's mite. The story of the widow's mite, you have these men with bags of treasure, and they're giving it to the temple, and they're giving these bags of treasure to those in need, and that was a good thing. And everybody is celebrating what these men are doing. And then a little woman, sort of back in the corner, has two mites, two pennies, is all she has. And she very quietly just sort of gives it to her synagogue or the temple and walks away. And Jesus says, "This is what the kingdom of God is about." And so all that I'm talking about, I'm touching on something very... I'm not casting judgment. I'm simply saying that the world sees treasure differently than the kingdom of God does. That what you see in movies and oftentimes on television, unless you're watching The Hour of Power, that what you see so often coming through media is not the image of what a meaningful, good, and pure life is. Like the life that Jesus calls us to in the kingdom of God, a life that is lived as a servant, that has lived as a slave to a higher calling, that has lived for others, a life of love, and a life that says it's okay losing my personal belongings in order that it would benefit another person because I love them, because I know God loves them. That kind of life is the happiest, fullest, most meaningful life I could ever live. And the person who lives from a place that doesn't say, what kind of job should I have next, but rather says, what's the next right thing I can do? And what is the heart of God? And what causes God's heart to break? And how can I be a part of what God is doing in the world? The man or the woman who seeks after that is entering into the greatest, fullest, most meaningful, rich life that could ever be lived. And although in life many of us will be rich and many of us will be poor, that has nothing to do with it. What you make does not matter. It's what you give away. And so life in the kingdom of God and finding a calling is about finding the heart of God. What makes His heart beat? What does He care about? And what is the next right thing? And I want to end with the story of Jonah. Jonah is such an important story. It's written as a song, by the way. It can be sung originally. It's one of the oldest stories in Hebrew tradition, and it has so much to teach us about life. Jonah is an Israelite. And in Jonah's day, the Israelites were persecuted and beaten down by the Assyrian Empire. I cannot describe how evil the Assyrian Empire was, because it would be too inappropriate for church. The things they did to women and children cannot be described because of how savage, brutal, and awful they were. These people, the Assyrians, the capital of which is Nineveh, particularly punished and hurt the Israelites, Jonah's own people. Jonah, this prophet, is told to go to Nineveh, the capital of this awful, evil empire, and bring God's message to them. Imagine what, this doesn't say it in the Bible, but imagine how many people Jonah knew that were maliciously and savagely murdered by the people who live in this city. Could it be his wife? Maybe his kids or his parents or his brother or sister? So God says, I want you to go to Nineveh, to these people who have murdered you and hurt you and violated you, and I want you to bring them my message. And Jonah says, no, I'm not going to do that. And so instead of going to Nineveh, which was in the east, Jonah gets on a boat and wants to go to Tarshish, which is all the way in Spain, like literally on a map of the world that they had in that day, the other side of the world. Jonah decides to go as far away from these people that have hurt him, beat him, and persecuted him. He wants to go as far away from them as possible. And you'd think rightly so. And in the story, a storm comes, and it's a terrible storm. And in the Jewish worldview, you know, the water is like a gateway to hell. It's this really weird thing that they believe that, you know, the world is tiered. You have like land, and then below land is water. And in the water, that's where evil and darkness and dangerous things are. And so the storm is raging, which is terrifying. And Jonah says, it's me. God is doing this because I am going away from my calling. He has called me to Nineveh and I'm going somewhere else. And I'm doing the next wrong thing. And he says, throw me overboard. And they throw him overboard and the storms go away instantly. And the story says a fish or a whale or something comes and swallows him. And he's inside this fish for 3 days and three nights. Just like Jesus, by the way. I wish I had more time to talk about that, but I don't. And there he is in this fish for 3 days, and he's pleading to God, and his heart is broken, and he says, all right, Lord, I will go where you have me. And this fish spits him out on the land, of course, where? Right at the doorstep of Nineveh. That's exactly where God wanted him. And God gives him this message. 40 more days, Nineveh will be overturned. That's what he has to say. That's it. 8 words. 40 more days, Nineveh will be overturned. This was funny, too, because in his day, I mean, if you read the other prophets, usually what happens is a prophet goes to a town, and they have this huge prophecy. I mean, and they describe pillars will fall, and fire will come down, and ashes will this, and generations will that, and you get pages and pages and pages of prophecy. And these prophets will do all sorts of things to get attention, like lay on their side for days on end and do all of these big theatrics to try and convince people to repent. And what happens with Jonah is he just gives these words. He just like, he doesn't want them to repent. That's exactly what's going on. He doesn't want them to repent. He hopes that they will not repent and that they will be consumed by fire and that God will destroy them because they're evil and he hates them. And so you get this image of a man who is like, really doesn't really want them to turn. So he's like not being very poetic or anything. He's just like, it's almost like he's like under his breath, like he walks into town. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Like you get this kind of like, 40 more days, 40 more days, and that's not a big deal. You know, and then the irony is that the whole country goes into repentance. Everybody fasts. Everybody goes into sackcloth. Even the king goes into sackcloth, and he orders that even the cattle repent. It's like a joke. Like everybody goes into repentance and prayer and fasting, asking that God will forgive them, and God spares Nineveh and spares the Assyrians. And then there's Jonah. There's poor Jonah. He just can't get anything right, and he's sitting on a hill, angry at God because God turned his wrath away from evil people. And you see God pleading with Jonah. Jonah, there are 120,000 people in this city. And they've repented. And now they know me. You see, Jonah's calling was the last thing Jonah wanted. But by being obedient and doing the next right thing, Jonah can't help but be caught up in his calling. And this story sort of ends in a weird way. It doesn't tell you how it ends. You don't see if God convinces Jonah that what happened was a good thing. You don't see if Jonah realizes, well, now the Assyrians aren't going to kill people anymore. And now the Assyrians actually may teach people what it means to be passive and kind and good and loving. Or does Jonah just go on being angry? Many of us are oftentimes at a crossroads between Tarshish in Spain or Nineveh, God's calling. And what we want is to go to Tarshish, and we want God to bless us there. We are saying, God, bless me and bless what I'm doing. And instead, what we ought to say is, what is God doing? And how can I be a part of that? Because it's already blessed. If you are worried about your calling or about what God wants you to do or what you're supposed to do next, stop worrying. Don't worry about it. Because if you are living a life where you're doing the next right thing and you're hungry to know what is the heartbeat of God, you will quite naturally fall into a huge calling that will change history and the world. And I hope you do. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, trusting you with our lives. Living by faith, in part, is not worrying about tomorrow, but trusting that you have your hand on tomorrow. And Lord, I pray a blessing over everyone that's listening, that they would desire you and the next right thing more than anything. Lord, we love you, and we trust you, and we're listening to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. what a great morning we've had this morning. Thank you for coming and worshiping here. And for those of you who are watching on television, write to us and call us. We'd love to talk to you. And now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you guys.
En tot zover deze uitzending van Hour of Power. Een geweldige vraag. Wat is Gods plan, Gods richting met jouw leven? En wat doe je er zelf aan? Spartel je tegen of ga je mee? Volgende week dinsdag is de kroning van koning, zal die dan zijn, prins Willem-Alexander. En namens alle Hour of Power kijkers feliciteren we ons koninklijk echtpaar van harte. En we leven ook met hen mee. En Robbie Schuller spreekt volgende week zondag niet over het Koninkrijk der Nederlanden, maar over het Koninkrijk van God. Een mooi thema. Ik wens iedereen een hele fijne zondag toe, een mooie week en graag tot aanstaande zondag.